The following message is the 28th in the series titled Studies in Romans, from Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 4th, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We are presently involved in a consecutive study through Paul's letter to the Romans, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, more specifically, in verses 14 through 16 of this chapter. Paul opens the chapter with a conclusion about the inexcusability of those individuals that Calvin called saintlings. That is, they have a very high moral opinion of themselves, a very low moral opinion of others. And yet the peculiarity of their case is that though they condemn sin in others, they condone the same kinds of sins in themselves. And Paul says they are inexcusable. His point ultimately, when he comes to verse 17, is to draw the noose of judgment around the whole world, not just around the pagan world, and not just around the religious world, but around the Jewish world as well, that all men might be seen as, in fact, under the judgment of God. Now, Paul has set out several points by way of confirming the principle or the conclusion that he derives in verse 1. He speaks first of the fact that God's judgment is according to truth. It is according to reality. Against those, he says, who practice such things, their profession or their privileges notwithstanding. He speaks of a despising of the goodness of God and of the forbearance and long-suffering of God, a despising of these things by those who do not regard these things as an indicator that they should repent, but rather who regard these things as an indicator that God approves of them. And then he goes on to set out several principles that will pertain on the last day. He says in verse 6, who will render to each one according to his works. And then we saw in verse 11, there is no partiality with God. Now we have in recent days been looking more closely at verses 12 and following and the unfolding of Paul's thought there. For as many as have sinned without law, that is, without the law of Moses as revealed in Scripture, without the law of God as revealed at Sinai, as expounded and illustrated in the Scriptures of the Old Testament, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. They will not be judged by the written code. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, or are the law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now again, we have been looking very closely at verses 12 through 14. Now these verses are something of a self-contained unit. Excuse me, not 12 through 14, 14 and 15. They are treated parenthetically in the Old American Standard Version. There are other versions where this is the case, but whether the parentheses are placed there by the English translators or not, Douglas Moo is certainly correct in saying that this is a self-contained unit, that it deals with a specific issue related to the unfolding of Paul's main premise. These verses are part of Paul's demonstration of the inexcusability of the saintly. The Gentiles who do not have the law are those from among the nations who did not have the advantage of possessing the scriptures given to the Jews. As Paul says in verse 12, they sinned without the law and will also perish without the law or apart from the law. Unlike the Jews, they will not be judged by the law as revealed and expounded and illustrated in the Old Testament scriptures. They will be judged instead according to the moral law or the moral light that they possessed. But if the Gentiles are without the law in the form given to Israel in the scriptures, by what law then will they be judged? And Paul answers this question by pointing to the faculty of conscience present in every man. The working of the faculty of conscience, I'm having difficulty with my tongue this morning, the working of this faculty of conscience shows, Paul says, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, many definitions for conscience have been proposed, but all of them agree that there is something in man that addresses the question of the rightness or wrongness of our actions, and that this is one of the faculties that separates men from beasts. Perhaps the simplest definition is that conscience is the faculty of moral judgment in man. Now, last time we saw that the Bible views man predominantly from a moral perspective. That is, the Bible does not view man chiefly biologically or sociologically, but rather ethically or morally. That is, the Bible chiefly views man as a creature accountable to God for his deeds, as under moral obligation to God for who he is and for what he does, and to assist us in the discharge of our moral obligation and accountability, God has endowed us with the capacity to judge our own actions on the basis of a standard of right and wrong. And this capacity or faculty of moral self-awareness and moral self-judgment, the Bible calls conscience. Now, the universal existence of conscience is not just a proposition that may be deduced from observation. It may be deduced in that way. But in the scriptures, it is proposed in all of God's dealings with men. God addresses all men at all times as morally responsible and accountable beings. He reasons with us about the moral rightness or wrongness of our deeds. He commands us to choose good and to refuse evil. And he rewards us according to the judgment and choices that we make. In all of God's dealings with us as moral beings, the presence of the faculty of conscience is assumed. Now, twice already, in his letter to the Romans, Paul has implied the working of conscience in men. We saw at the end of chapter 1 in describing the behavior of the pagans. He said, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Paul there speaks of a knowledge of what God's judgment requires, knowing the righteous judgment of God, a knowledge which is not revealed in creation per se, but rather is revealed in conscience. And then, of course, in the opening verse of chapter 2, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. In that passage, it is assumed that the saintling's conscience is working, at least with reference to others, if not with reference to himself. Well, twice already, Paul has implied the working of conscience in men. And now he does so again, as in those places, reasoning from the actual behavior of men. Paul is not simply philosophizing about the constitution of human character. He is not simply dealing in the abstract. In all of these cases, he is reasoning from the actual behavior of men. And although the Gentiles do not have the scriptures, and thus do not have the inspired exposition of the Ten Commandments that are found there, their behavior, their actual behavior, shows that they are not devoid of a knowledge of God's moral law. By nature, Paul says, they do the things in the law. Now, we've seen this expression, by nature, before. It takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. There, the term nature denotes God's creative intent and God's creative order in making human beings male and female. Well, here Paul likewise points to God's design of our humanity. He says that the Gentiles by nature do the things in the law. In this case, however, the result of God's creative intent and God's creative acting is not gender distinctions, but rather it is a moral faculty given to man when he made man in his image. By nature, we possess this moral faculty called conscience. God created man to be his image bearer by nature. That is our most essential, most fundamental, most basic identity as creatures. That was God's intent in making man as he did. And understanding the image of God in man is essential, brethren, to expounding the full meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel takes as one of its goals the restoration of that perfect image in the case of believers. Now, from Genesis 1, we learn the purpose of the image of God. There are two terms found in that passage, and I ask you please turn Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. There are two terms in this passage that greatly aid us in understanding the purpose or the intent of our being created in the image or the likeness of God. The first term, translated image, is used throughout the Old Testament with the constant idea of replica or visible representation. If you'll consider 1 Samuel, just as an example, 1 Samuel 6:5. "Therefore you shall make," here is God's judgment upon the Philistines, because of their possessing the ark of the Lord. You shall make images, there's our term, visible representations, replicas of your tumors and images of your rats that ravaged the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. The idea throughout the scripture, whether it is used of something like this or whether it is used of man, the term image means replica or visible representation. Now, the term likeness conveys in all of its uses the idea of analogy. That is, that there are points of resemblance or points of correspondence. For example, 2 Kings 16 and verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the design of the altar and its pattern according to all of its workmanship. What he sent him was a sketch or a drawing or a blueprint, if you will, so that an altar like that could be made. Well, in each of the uses of this term, the idea is that there are points of resemblance or that there is correspondence between the original and that which is copied after it. Well, these terms inform us, these terms used of God's making us in His image, these terms inform us that man was created for the purpose that he would bear God's image, not his physical image, for God is a spirit, but that men and women would be living, visible representations of the character of their Creator. That's what it means to be an image bearer of God. To be a living, not a dead image bearer. A visible, not an invisible, but a living, visible representation of the character of God our Creator. And in this, man is unique among all things created. This sets man apart from all other creatures, not even the angels. With the endowments God has given to them, not even they are image bearers of God. Now, the image of God includes many things. It's an interesting study simply in itself. The image of God includes, for example, a consciousness of personhood. It includes the possession of a mind or an intellect. It includes such things as aesthetic sensitivity or the ability to innovate or the ability to communicate across a broad range of subject matters, not just with a grunt or a bark. The image of God includes emotion. It includes many things, but the pinnacle of privilege in being an image bearer of God is that, like God, those things which make up the divine image exist in a framework of morality. God is a moral being. And all that He is regulated by that law, which in fact He is to Himself. The Ten Commandments are nothing more, brethren, than a transcript of the moral character of God. But all that God does is within the framework of a moral standard to which He has submitted Himself. Man was created to be God's image bearer. And that means that all we are, our consciousness of personhood, the use of our minds, the regulating of our emotions, our aesthetic sensitivity, the things that we regard as beautiful, the things that we regard as ugly, our communication, all is to be regulated by a moral standard. All of that exists within a moral framework. God is a moral being. Man is made in His image to be a moral being. Man was created with a moral consciousness, that is, with a conscience, which relates all of life to a rule of right and wrong, that is, to a rule of righteousness and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. And man was created as an accurate, visible representation of the character of his Creator. When Adam and Eve came from the hand of God, they were perfectly accurate, visible representatives of the character of God. Now, when sin entered the picture at the fall, man did not cease to be God's image bearer. But our representation of God is now marred by sin and by its effects. In a word, the image of God remains in all men, though inaccurately expressed because of our depravity. But every man continues to have a conscience, which, as Paul says, excuses or accuses his actions. And though the standard by which his conscience does this may be very far from the accurate law written on Adam and Eve's hearts at creation, nevertheless, that law remains with sufficient clarity that universally some acts are regarded as evil. And typically, the universal recognition of men's consciences tends to relate to the second table of the law. That is, those things having to do with man's relationship to man. But be that as it may, as C.J. Vaughan observes, there is an instinctive reverence felt in all ages and countries for good and right, however little adhered to in personal conduct. And springing out of this, laws and institutions of all kind testifying for good. Universally, men condemn lying and stealing and murder. Now, Paul here says that the Gentiles who do not have the law of God in Scripture, nevertheless, and here again is his language, by nature do the things in the law. Now, what is he talking about? Well, first of all, brethren, please understand that Paul is not saying that there is a class of Gentiles, the so-called godly pagans, who on the basis of keeping the dictates of their consciences actually fulfill the requirements of God's law and merit His saving favor. There have been those in the history of the interpretation of this passage who have come to this passage with the idea in their head that there is such a thing as a godly pagan, who, because he obeys the dictates of his conscience, because his conscience is clear before God, that he therefore has fulfilled the requirements of God's law and will in fact merit his saving favor. There are so many problems with that theory that we're not going to stop and try to unravel it. But simply to say, that is not a biblical idea. As Cranfield says, this idea should be rejected as hardly compatible with what Paul says later. For example, when we come to chapter 3, and verse 9, what are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Well, Paul is not talking about, quote, godly pagans. He is not talking about those who be simply because they keep the dictates of their consciences, no matter how ill-informed their consciences may be, that they will be justified before God. Paul is not saying that. Furthermore, Paul is not simply speaking of some Gentiles, but not others. There are some writers who note the absence of the article "the" with the term Gentiles in the original text. And they argue from that that Paul speaks of some Gentiles, that some Gentiles by nature do the things of the law, but not all Gentiles. But Paul here does not argue from what is true in the case of only some among the Gentile races. That is, he is not arguing, again, from a class of pagans who lived by a higher rule than the baser members of Gentile society. In other words, people come to this passage and they say, oh, those Gentiles described from chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, those are the baser members of Gentile society. And now Paul is speaking of the more refined members of Gentile society, the philosophers and the philanthropists, etc. That's not Paul's argument. Paul is not saying that there are some Gentiles who are better than others. He is speaking of all Gentiles. As Charles Hodge says, his object is to show that the heathen world have a rule of duty written on their hearts, a fact which is not proved by some heathen obeying the law, but which is proved by the moral conduct of all men. Men generally, not some men, but all men, show by their acts that they have a knowledge of right and wrong. Even the coarser class of Gentiles, even those described very, very plainly in chapter 1, even the coarser class of Gentiles from time to time did by nature things which the law of God commanded. Paul is not speaking hypothetically. He is pointing to the actual behavior of Gentiles when, in following the dictates of their conscience, did things outwardly which the law of God required. Even the basest pagan is not as base as he can be. Even the most immoral man from time to time does things which outwardly conform to the law of God. But now Paul isn't thinking of Gentiles who always did what the law required, much less is he thinking of them as obeying from divinely approved motives. Now I wrestled with how to say this, and I hope it makes sense. He is speaking of all Gentiles, some of the time doing some of the things, even in some sort of the proper way that the law of God requires. Let me back up and say that again. He is speaking of all Gentiles some of the time, not all of the time, but some of the time doing some of the things that the law of God requires. And even at some times, in some things, doing it in some sort of a proper way, that is, unselfishly or sincerely. Are we to conclude that every unconverted philanthropist is self-seeking in his philanthropy? Now, no doubt there are people who act in a very philanthropic way. They will endow buildings at universities. I was just reading in the history of one of the great seminaries of our land, just reading of the endowment of a building by a family in the 1800s, and that endowment of so many millions of dollars built this magnificent structure, but there was a little hook in the deal, and that was that the family name had to go on the building. It became such and such hall. And that kind of thing is repeated all over the place. Well, that's not... There may be sincere motives. I'm not saying the people were selfish, but when you want your name to persist on it, then that kind of leaves the idea that maybe you don't have the clearest of self-denying motives in doing what you're doing. But there are many philanthropists who do many wonderful things with no desire, and in fact with no hope of receiving any praise for it, because they do it completely in secret. So there are Gentiles who some of the time do some of the things, and in some cases even in kind of the way that the Bible requires. Professor Murray says it is to be observed that the apostle does not say that they do or fulfill the law. He must have intentionally refrained from such an expression. He says that they by nature do the things of the law. He doesn't say they do the law or fulfill the law itself. The things of the law, Professor Murray says, must mean certain things which the law prescribes and refer to those things practiced by pagans which are stipulated in the law, such as the pursuit of lawful vocations, the procreation of offspring, filial and natural affection, the care of the poor and sick, and numerous other natural virtues which are required by the law. In doing these things by nature, that is, out of the dictates of a God-given conscience, they are, Paul says, the law unto themselves. Or as Douglas Moo puts the point much, much simpler, Paul's point is that Gentiles outside of Christ regularly obey their parents, refrain from murder and robbery, and so on. Or again, as Hodge observes, as the absence of all moral acts among the lower animals shows that they have no sense of right and wrong, that they are not under a moral law, so the performance of such acts by Gentiles shows that they have a law written on their hearts. These moral acts of the Gentiles show the work of the law written on their hearts, that is, they prove that they possess the faculty of conscience, regulated by a law which is part of their human constitution as created by God. All right. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that in this way they are a law to themselves? I'm going to stop talking for a second. What does Paul mean when he says they are a law to themselves? Marty?
They prove that God has written these laws upon their heart. They are condemning themselves when they act in a way that proves that God has given them a conscience.
All right. So they're proving that they know the difference between right and wrong, a fact which has tremendous relevance at the judgment. All right, Ince?
Well, last week you said there is no moral vacuum. It kind of goes along with that there is some standard that everybody has. And it's not God's law, that there's some variation of that we judge themselves by in their own conduct.
Let me ask the question another way. What do we commonly mean when we use the language that someone is a law to themselves?
They live according to their own standards.
Right, they live according to their own standards that make up their own law. They don't regard themselves as accountable to anyone. Yes. Yes. But we use that language, someone being a law to themselves, we actually use that language in a way completely opposite to the way that Paul is using it here. Because Paul is not saying, that each man is in a position where he is permitted to make up his own moral code. That's not the point. Paul's point is that by virtue of God's creative working, all men are confronted not with their own moral code, but confronted with God's law in their hearts. See, we use the language someone being a law to themselves to indicate that they are operating on a law of which they are the author. That's not Paul's point. When Paul speaks of the law written upon their hearts, when he speaks of them being doing by nature the things of the law, when he speaks of them being a law or the law unto themselves, he is speaking of God's moral law. In other words, Paul's point is that is not that the Gentiles are a law to themselves, but the law of God to themselves. As Professor Murray says, it is not therefore a different law that confronts the Gentiles who are without the law, but the same law brought to bear upon them by a different method of revelation. Or as James Dunn puts the point, indeed the whole point of what Paul is saying here would be lost if the word law was understood other than as a reference to the law. The law given to Israel, that is the Ten Commandments. For Paul's object is precisely to undercut the assumption that Israel and the law are coterminous. That the law is known only within Israel. You see, if the Gentile has no knowledge of God's law, then by what law is he judged at the last day? Paul continues. He says, who demonstrate, that is, by their actions, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, very interestingly, well, let me ask, you were supposed to do some reading this week. Does Paul here say that the law is written upon the heart? Okay. Colleen says, I'm taking that as a no. Okay, all right. Paul does not actually say that the law is written upon the heart. He speaks of the work of the law written upon the heart. Grammatically, what he is saying is it is the work written on the heart. There's agreement in case between work and written, not between law and written. Paul does not actually speak of the law written in their hearts, but of the work of the law written in their hearts. Professor Murray says that Paul refrains from saying that the law itself is written on the hearts of Gentiles because such language is reserved for a state of heart and mind and will go far beyond that predicated of unbelieving Gentiles. Now what he's doing is referring to Jeremiah 31. I will write my law upon their hearts. And Professor Murray is saying that the idea of the law written on the heart is a new covenant privilege. It is not something that is by virtue of the image of God. But if Professor Murray is correct, and there are a number of other writers who take the same line, if that is so, we've got to be careful not to make an over-refinement in interpretation that negates Paul's point that the voice of conscience speaks in accord with an inner law, a law engraved not on tablets of stone, but in fact upon the tablets of the heart. We have to be very careful not to over-refine our exegesis to the point that we destroy Paul's argument, which is that the voice of conscience does indeed speak with reference to an inner law. And the presence of that law, not upon tablets of stone, but on the tablets of men's hearts. A law that corresponds in its general precepts or in its core principles to the law possessed by the Jews in Scripture. The phrase, the work of the law, means the work that the law requires. In the same way that the work of God, that expression in John 6:29, means the work that God requires. In any case, the expression "the work of the law written on their hearts" refers to the rule or the standard of duty which the Gentiles possessed by nature, and that rule which informed their consciences of right and wrong. As Moses Stewart says, the idea conveyed by the whole expression is that the great precepts of moral duty are deeply impressed on our moral nature and coexist with it even when it is unenlightened by special revelation. So where do the Gentiles get their knowledge? In conscience. Their knowledge of God's law. It is by that knowledge they are judged. Now the working of conscience here is described in very simple terms. Paul gives us nothing approaching a comprehensive discussion or demonstration of the workings of conscience. The working of conscience is here described in terms of its accusing or excusing. Now the work of conscience is much more complex than that. At some point perhaps we can come back and take that up as a separate subject. But the law that resides within by nature, that law says thou shalt or thou shalt not. Conscience answers thou hast or thou hast not. The law within says thou shalt and thou shalt not. Conscience, their thoughts, Paul says, answers or replies thou hast or thou hast not. Conscience speaks a word of self-condemnation or of self-acquittal. It acts as a judge, and its verdict is either condemned or justified. Now, what is Paul's point? What does all of this have to do in the place that Paul puts these comments in Romans? Remember, whether we use the parentheses or not, these verses are something of a self-contained unit. Paul is pressing a point. And he makes that point at this particular place in Romans for a purpose. But what is his point? W.G.T. Shedd says that Paul is illustrating the principle that doers, not mere hearers of the law, will be justified, if you look back to verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And Shedd says that's the point. Paul is illustrating the principle that doers, not hearers of the law, will be justified. Shedd says, whenever the heathen obeys the admonitions of conscience in a particular instance and performs an external virtuous act, his conscience excuses him. This is analogous. Remember, Shedd is saying that this is an illustration that the doers of the law will be justified. This is analogous to God's justifying the doer of the law before his tribunal at the last day. That is, what is going on in conscience is a preview of the day of judgment. Whenever, on the contrary, the heathen disobeys the command of conscience and does a vicious act, his conscience accuses him. In this case, he is a hearer only, and not a doer, and is condemned and not justified. And then Shedd quotes Tillotson. He says, every man's conscience is a kind of God to him and accuses or absolves him according to the present persuasion of it or of that conscience. Okay? So what Shedd is saying is that Paul's simply trying to illustrate the principle, not the hearers but the doers of the law will be justified. And he's saying, well, that you experienced that already in your consciences. Your conscience either excuses you or accuses you, and to excuse you is the same as justifying you. Now, there's no question, when you take a broader view of the purpose of conscience and the working of conscience, there is no question that the working of conscience is meant to anticipate the judgment of the last day. No question about that. I'll simply commend to you 1 John 3, verses 19 and 20, where John makes that very point. There's no question that the working of conscience is meant to anticipate the judgment of the last day. If my heart condemns me now for what I've done, God is greater than my heart and knows all things. Shall I presume that that will not be an issue at the day of judgment? If my own heart condemns me. So there's no question that the working of conscience is meant to anticipate the judgment of the last day. But it is not clear that Paul here is merely illustrating in the experience of the Gentiles a principle that he applies chiefly in this place to Jewish hearers of the law. That is the principle, not the hearers but the doers will be justified. Hodge says that the fact that the Gentiles are a law to themselves has nothing to do, either as an illustration or confirmation, with the general proposition contained in verse 13. And excuse me, I'm beginning to cloud up just a little bit here. Hodge's point is that if verses 14 and 15 are illustrative of verse 13, that is, the doers, not just the hearers, will be justified, that if these verses in the case of the Gentiles are illustrative of that principle, it's difficult to avoid the conclusion that the Gentiles, who by nature do the things of the law, that's Paul's language, it would be very hard to avoid the conclusion that they will be justified on the last day. So Shedd's theory of illustration has this major hole in it, that it leaves us exposed to a wrong conclusion about the Gentiles. Hodge says he is not teaching the method of justification or arguing to prove that the Gentiles as well as the Jews may be doers of the law and thus be justified in the sight of God. He is expounding the law. He is showing the principles by which God will judge the world, Gentiles as well as Jews. Those who are without the written law, he will judge without any reference to that law. Those who are under the law, he will judge by that law. This general proposition found in verse 12, he confirms first by saying in verse 13 that the mere possession of the law is not enough, and secondly by saying in verse 14 that the Gentiles have a law by which they may be judged. The logical connection of verse 14, he says, therefore, is not with verse 13, but with verse 12. Okay? John Murray concurs with that analysis, saying that verses 14 and 15 supply the answer to a question arising, again, from verse 12, not verse 13. Namely, if the Gentiles are without the law, how can they be regarded as having sinned? Well, Paul's answer is they were not without the law. They show the work of the law written in their heart. Paul therefore identifies the source of the knowledge that Gentiles have of God's moral law. Though they are without the law as revealed in Scripture, they are not without the law that God has given to all men as part of the divine image, which law informs their consciences. Now the section closes, verse 16, with the words, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now all along we have been in the arena of the final judgment. And Paul here very pointedly brings us back into that arena. He again takes us into the arena of the final judgment, where God judges not by outward appearance, nor by outward privilege, but in accord with those things that are hidden from the eyes of men. in the day when God will judge not just appearance and privilege, but will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Then mere hearers of the law will be exposed as not being doers. That's the secret. The secret is that the saintling is just a hearer of the law, but not a doer. Then mere hearers of the law will be exposed as not being doers. Now the last phrase in the verse, and with this we'll close. He also says that the judgment of that day will be by or through Jesus Christ. Now I think what he means by that is the same thing that he means further on in the letter, chapter 14 and verse 10. Why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There's a similar statement in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The point of these passages is that it is Jesus Christ who will sit as judge at the last day. This is not a doctrine that is found in Judaism. In Judaism, it is Jehovah who sits as judge at the great assize. Paul says it is Jesus Christ. This, he says, is according to my gospel. Part and parcel of the gospel declaration is of the identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man, as the I Am, as the incarnate Word, as the judge of heaven and earth. And Paul is simply declaring the great reality that this Christ who is offered to us as Savior, who offers us a free justification in his own merit, that this very Christ is the one who will sit as judge at the last day. Well, I have run out of time and run out of steam, brethren, and run out of notes. Probably be a good place to stop. We have a couple of minutes. Are there any questions about what we've considered today? Rob. I'm trying to sort out the question. If the question is about the difference between the law written on the heart at creation and the law written in regeneration, understand that the language of the New Testament, speaking of the law written upon the heart, the practical outworking of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is in terms of a progressive experience being renewed after the image of him who created us. And so the renewal of the heart with a perfect standard of law upon it is an ongoing process involved with progressive sanctification. That in conversion, yes, there is a major renovation that takes place, but it is not a complete renovation. That there's still remaining sin, there's still remaining depravity, that the process of sanctification deals with and that ultimately will be dealt with in glorification. One way to put it, I think, is to, in light of our studies in the morning worship, is to say that perhaps not all Christians now are Sabbatarians, but all Christians will be Sabbatarians when the work is finished. That the law then will be perfectly renewed in every converted heart. Does that help any? Or did it even address the question then? Okay. Yeah, well, the distinction's tough because you have to be careful. You know, Professor Murray and some of these brethren make a good point. It is the work written on the heart who show the work of the law. Not show the law written on the heart, but the work of the law written on the heart. That is, it's working, its presence. There's nothing in that statement that speaks of a perfection of law written on the heart, given the fall. But we've got to be careful that we don't end up... We need to honor that fact that Paul says it in a specific way. But on the other hand, we need to be careful we don't destroy his argument in the process of honoring that one grammatical point. Because he is still talking about the presence of a law internally. Unlike the law written on tablets of stone, that are a law that is written upon the tablets of the heart. As imperfect as it may be, in not only in unconverted Gentiles, but in converted Gentiles. But yet there's still a principle there which manifests itself in ways that make evident that it is present. Well, that's kind of the point. Yeah, I mean. There can't be the working. That's a good point. There can't be the working of something that isn't there. So it's one of those points you can take up with Paul in the endless ages with which we'll have to discuss theology. All right, our time is gone, brethren. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that there are times when points that your word makes taxes us, and we find it difficult at times to follow. Lord, not, as our confession says, not all things are plain in themselves. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, especially for that gospel which is freely described, is so plainly described in the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is, we confess, our entire hope and salvation. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.